O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. This is the opening six verses of Psalm 139. This morning we are going to undergo the endeavor to wrap our puny little pea brains around God's knowledge. Which, honestly, trying to say that out loud sounds a little bit ridiculous. Wrap our head around God's knowledge. We're going to learn about God's knowledge. And I will say this, I'm not going to get into a whole lot of philosophy behind God's knowledge. We will get into a little bit of that. My purpose in this morning is not so much to wrap our minds around philosophy, but to provoke worship. To provoke worship for God, for who He is, and then to understand how applicable God's attributes are even to our lives. While we may not be all-knowing, it affects us in a specific way, right? And so we respond in a specific way. We're going to know not what God knows, but how much God knows. And I'm going to just spoil my whole message for you right now. God knows everything. Done. Put a bow on it. We're good. Yeah, spoiler alert. He knows everything. He is all-knowing. The theological term for that is He is omniscient. This morning we're going to discuss God's omniscience. So last week we discussed God's omnipresence, that is His presence everywhere at all times. This morning we are going to talk about God's omniscience, or His all-knowing nature. And that is omniscience. That's how you spell that. Omni, all science, knowledge, all knowing. Now, it's not enough just to say God is all knowing and leave it at that. If it was, I would have suffered far less headaches trying to understand the extent of God's knowledge and how it specifically works. And my message this morning would be very short. In fact, we need to be very careful when we talk about God being all knowing. A God that knows everything does not make Him a personal God. And it doesn't make Him a sovereign God. It doesn't even make Him an attentive God. It just means that He knows everything. This is why what we talked about a couple weeks ago is so important for laying a foundation when we talk about God's attributes. If you remember, one of those points I touched on was God being simple in His being. That is, you cannot divide God up into segments or compartmentalize His attributes. His omniscience, then, is not void of His love, His grace, His wrath, or His holiness. And to draw this back to what we talked about last time, His knowledge has aseity. That is, God is not dependent upon anything outside of Himself for His knowledge. It is also omnipresent. God's infinite knowledge is present at all times, everywhere, both inside of creation, outside of creation, both inside and outside of time. God's knowledge is not limited by anyone or anything because God's omniscience is perfect, just as God Himself is perfect. You confused yet? We're just getting started. I want to just begin our study today by looking at what Scripture says God knows, because that's a helpful and tangible place to start. All these references you can find in the biblical doctrine book that I mentioned last time. And I'm getting the list of verses straight from that. This is not a comprehensive list that I will give you today. There is a more comprehensive list of verses in there. And then Steve Lawson's series on the attributes of God that I mentioned last week as well is currently free right now on Ligonier.com. So you can go there and get that for free. If you're friends with me on Facebook, I shared that yesterday, so you can take a look at my profile and find a direct link to the series. But we're going to start off very basic here in 2 Chronicles 16:9. 2 Chronicles 16:9. And again, just like with last week, we're going to be moving through a lot of different passages here to try and understand the totality of this attribute. But 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this: "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him." Here the chronicler anthropomorphizes God, so he speaks of him as having eyes, even though he is spirit. He doesn't have eyes, but it helps us understand him. And he does this to give a picture of God watching everything. And not only watching everything, but being quick to act accordingly to all situations. Isaiah 40:13-14 says this: "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?" God does not learn anything. His knowledge is complete. He doesn't need any counsel on what to do. Even though we all have some flawed idea of how God might do his job better, think of this in light of prayer. We never offer God any new information. He already knows what he's going to do, and yet he still delights to hear from his children and have them depend on him moment by moment, right? To pray without ceasing. But God does not learn. How about Hebrews 4:13? "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give an account." This evokes images of the Garden of Eden, right? Where Adam was naked and exposed because of his sin. And he knew he was accountable to God. That's why he hid himself. This Hebrew verse is terrifying. Every single solitary act or thought that we have ever had is like an open book to God. Our souls are laid bare before him. The previous verse here in Hebrews 4 is verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It is by the word of God, then, that our heart is flayed open, exposing every sinful thought and deed. And it is by this standard of the word that everything exposed will be judged. Have you sinned this morning? Full disclosure, I have already. It's hard for us to go a moment, right, without sinning. Those sin, they're like an open wound on our soul. Psalm 139 says, "Even the darkness is not darkness to him." There's nothing that can be hidden from God because he knows everything. Thanks be to God for Christ, in whom we are hidden. For those of us that are in Christ, God does not see our sin. He sees Christ's righteousness. Just like God clothed Adam in the garden, our only defense against our nakedness before God is a robe of righteousness that God himself provides for us through Jesus' atoning life and substitutionary death. 1 John 3:19-20 says this: "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows everything." He knows everything. He even knows our heart better than we do. Our heart is deceitful and it's wicked. Who can know it? The answer is God, right? God can know it. God can. And we can be confident that God is able to forgive the sins that our heart condemns us for. All of this to say that God knows all things, and his knowledge of all things is an active part of how he judges, how he saves, even how he ministers to us. So God knows all things. But what particular things does Scripture reveal to us that God knows? And this is an important question because God doesn't want his knowledge to be abstract. There are specific aspects of his knowledge that he has revealed to us through his word. And we're going to take our time looking at what those are. The first one is that he knows himself. Or to be more specific, He knows himself as triune. Look at Matthew 11:27. Matthew 11:27. Says this: all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. John 1:18 says this: no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Then 1 Corinthians 2:10-11, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depth of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. God is intimately acquainted with himself and the persons within the Godhead. Unlike you and I, God knows everything about himself. Any specific knowledge about God that we have then is dependent upon God to impart. But this is a very interesting way of showing showing God's omniscience concerning himself, right? Because it emphasizes the Trinitarian relationship of the Godhead. In God's knowledge of himself, we are reminded of the eternal relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and how they interact with each other. If God is love, and he is, then he must have an eternal object to demonstrate that love upon, and that is the Trinity itself. Are you getting a sense of how impossible it is to separate God's attributes apart? This is God's knowledge of himself as triune. The next aspect we're going to look at is God's knowledge of all needs. If you're still in Matthew, turn over to chapter 6:7-8. Right, smack dab in the middle of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:7-8. Jesus says this: and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This goes right back to what I was saying about prayer earlier, right? God knows all your needs. He even knows you need energy right now to stay awake. Here Jesus is instructing us to engage our minds and hearts in prayer. Not to shut them off and pray with what he calls empty phrases. The Gentiles would repeat the names of their God or use vain repetition to hopefully gain some sort of effect, right? A desired consequence. But what is Jesus' answer to this? God knows you need all these things. Why are you doing that? This passage is followed up immediately by the Lord's Prayer. The irony of this is that many people use the Lord's Prayer as vain repetition, right? After praying for God's name to be honored, right? That's where he starts, honoring God, exalting his name. The next thing he mentioned is God's kingdom to come and his will to be done. This is not to say that his will is somehow not going to be accomplished, but to remind us that even in our needs, God is at work. God's knowledge of our need never just stops at knowledge. There is always an action associated with it. The purpose then to pray in such a way is to submit our wills to God's will. We then trust that God will accomplish his will through our need. Matthew 10, forward a couple chapters, 29-31. Matthew 10:29-31 says this very well-known passage: are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. God not only knows all your needs, but every hair on your head is accounted for. Some of us, it's easier for him to count the hairs on than others. If your head is numbered down to the last hair, even the smallest of your needs is not out of God's sight. and God is active in that knowledge. You can turn to Genesis 16. Genesis 16. I'm just going to talk about this account here, but you can follow along as I discuss it, just for the sake of time, and then I'll hone in on a few verses for you. Genesis 16. I love this account. It's of Hagar, Abraham's second wife, Sarah's servant. Genesis 16. If you remember, Sarah is barren, right? And she is not able to have children. Eventually, she is past the age of bearing children as well, right? But right now, she's just barren. And instead of waiting on God to fulfill his promise and meet her need, she comes up with this amazing idea, right? This great scheme to have Abraham marry Hagar so that Sarah can have a son through her. Well, in no surprise to anyone, except for maybe Sarah, this plan does not go so well. Hagar conceives, and then the text says she looks at Sarah with contempt. Sarah sees this, and she immediately blames Abraham. Abraham. Which, I mean, is not unwarranted, right? In what alternate reality would this ever have gone well? And Abraham responds excellently, right? No. What does he tell Sarah? He tells Sarah that she can do whatever she wants with Hagar. Sarah, in turn, deals harshly with Hagar, it says. And this word for harsh here means bowed down or afflicted. It could mean violence, could mean humbled, humiliated, violated. Afflicted is what it is most often translated as. Whatever the actual actions of this harshness was, it was enough to cause a pregnant woman to flee. Sarah afflicted Hagar, so she fled into the wilderness, right? It's not like she's going into a town to find some other lodging. She's going into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, she is found by this character called the Angel of the Lord. And this person, we find out later in verse 13, is the Lord himself. That word Lord there, Yahweh, appearing to Hagar. Here the Lord tells Hagar that her son will share in part of the blessings of Abraham, right? Ishmael, her son, will be the father of offspring too numerous to count. But the Lord tells her an interesting thing in verse 9. Verse 9, he tells her to return to Sarah and submit to her authority. Rather than to continue to look upon Sarah with contempt, Hagar was to submit to the authority of her mistress, who had just been terrible to her, right? At least we can get that, right, if we don't know exactly the specifics. And here's what Hagar says in response to God in verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." You are a God of seeing. This is where we get the title El Roi, or you might pronounce it El Roy, if you've ever heard that, the God who sees. God is an attentive God. His knowledge is active. The meaning of the God who sees is understood by that following statement, right? "I have seen him who looks after me." God did not promise her that the situation would change. In fact, he deals with her heart rather than Sarah's heart. But he does offer provision for her and her son. And Hagar recognizes that her situation comes from the Lord who looks after her. A few chapters later, Sarah again takes issue with Ishmael and Hagar. And under God's approval this time, Abraham sends them out of his house. Once again in the wilderness and now at the brink of death, God again provides for them by the way of water to keep them alive. God does not always provide in the way that we think he should, but is in his intimate knowledge of every one of our needs, he provides exactly what we need according to his sovereign will. So this is God providing for our needs. God also knows the hearts of man, and we've touched on this a little bit already. The hearts of man, his innermost being. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. 1 Kings 8:39 says, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind." Proverbs 15:11, "Sheol and Abaddon, that is the grave and hell, lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man?" Luke 16:15, "And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And then Romans 8:27, "And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." This is going to back to what we talked about at the beginning, our heart. They are completely and utterly exposed to the Lord. Have you ever heard people just taking time to find themselves? You guys heard of something like that? Like, they'll take a break from normal life, and go on a trip of self-discovery. Or someone might break up with a significant other in order to get to know themselves as an individual. It's ridiculous. But these are tropes in our culture because people don't feel like they understand who they are, right? They need to know who they are. Even Paul has a hard time describing his actions, right? "The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Who will save me from this body of death?" And his answer is Christ. Always Christ. "Thanks be to God for Christ Jesus our Savior." Listen, I can't tell you why I choose to do some of the things that I do. I have a broken rib right now because of that. And I'm sure to some extent you guys can relate, right? We do things that we don't know why we do them. But God knows you better than you will ever know yourself. And he's given you Scripture to hold up as a mirror. It reveals who we really are. It cuts to the joints and marrow, to our heart and soul. It reveals our true selves and the hope of being like someone better. Of being like Christ. God knows our hearts perfectly and does something with that knowledge. We search for that knowledge within ourselves. But true self-discovery only comes from without. From the God who knit us together in our mother's wombs. God also knows the future. I'm not going to spend a lot of time looking at passages that show this. John is working his way through a book about this on Sunday evenings, right? But this does tie into what we talked about last time, God being omnipresent in time and outside of time. He's not bound by time. He's with the beginning and he's with the end. It makes sense that he knows what's going to happen in our future. Did you know that God knows what would have happened as well? Things that would have happened if a different action was taken. Full disclosure, I hate what if questions. Hate them. I get them all the time in my class. The one that I have had every single year that I've taught is, what if Eve ate the fruit but Adam didn't? What purpose does that question even serve? I don't know. But it never fails. I always get asked it. And I usually say something like, well, the text doesn't say, and it didn't happen that way, so I don't know. And then I inevitably have a snarky student reply, but what if it did happen? Drives me crazy. But did you know that God actually knows the answer to hypothetical questions? We could say it like this. God knows things that are contingent from a human perspective. Turn to Matthew 11:21. Again in Matthew. I could have just had you guys stay in Matthew today. Matthew 11:21. It says this, "Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, just for some added context here, Tyre and Sidon were considered very wicked Gentile cities at this point in time. But what an amazing statement this is. If Jesus had been in those cities, the people would have repented. It would have been another Jonah and Nineveh situation. And actually, in the book of Matthew, we do see many Gentiles believing over Jews as an indictment of their unbelief. The Jews are held responsible for their supreme rejection of Christ. Indeed, Nineveh will stand in judgment against Israel because they repented at the warning of Jonah, and someone greater than Jonah was in Israel. But we don't want to lose sight of God's sovereignty in this as well, right? Here again, we have those parallel lines. Man's responsibility. Israel's held responsible for rejecting God. However, we don't lose sight of God's sovereignty in this statement. If Israel had not rejected Christ, he would not have gone to the cross. If they hadn't chanted, "Crucify him, crucify him," Pilate would not have been afraid of the crowd. If Christ had gone to Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented, but to what avail? Ultimately, all of humanity would have been doomed. Israel's rejection of Christ was a necessary step on the road to the cross, and a necessary step in the gospel ultimately coming to the Gentiles, as Paul explains in Romans 11. The salvation of anyone in Tyre and Sidon could only come by Christ's path through Israel. There are several more passages that illustrate human contingencies. Ezekiel 3, 4 through 7 is another good example. But all this to say, God doesn't only know what will happen, but would have happened as well. So this is just a quick overview and a really small look at some of the knowledge God has revealed himself to have. And I'm hoping some of them will help us going forward from here as we get a little bit more technical. MacArthur and Mayhew's biblical doctrine describes God's omniscience as this: his perfect knowing of himself, all actual things outside of himself, and all things that do not become reality in one eternal and simple act. Let me say that again. His perfect knowing of himself, all actual things outside of himself, so reality, and all things that do not become reality in one eternal and simple act. MacArthur makes the note that the definition does not say that he knows all possibilities, because anything outside of his plan is ultimately not possible. And this truth is so clearly demonstrated in one simple verse, Proverbs 16:9. I'm sure you know it, even if you don't know the reference. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. God is not a divine responder, changing up his plan according to our choices. That's not how this works. He did not look down the corridor of time as merely a spectator to see how things would work out in the end. No, God is outside of time and independent of relying on anyone or anything outside of himself. Man can do nothing that is not established by the Lord. And in fact, God's knowledge, his omniscience, precedes everything outside of himself. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 9. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of his will. 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. This might be 2 Timothy, actually. I think it's 2 Timothy 1. Anyways, one of the Timothys, 1, 9 through 10. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. So God doesn't look down the corridor of time and see those who would choose him, right? That would be a work. He would be basing his salvation upon something we did. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is God not looking down the corridor of time to see what would happen. There was no time to look down. Time did not exist until God created it out of his own will. God's knowledge is definite. God's knowledge is precise. And God's knowledge is intentional. It's not probable or potential. I love this quote from Spurgeon. Probably my favorite quote of all time. He says, "Remember this. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there." Brothers and sisters, you do not know better than God. I do not know better than God. You cannot counsel God. There is no better place for you to be than where you are right now. Let Job learn this the hard way so that you don't have to. Job is never given an answer to why he suffers the way he does. And God even speaks to him audibly, right? Essentially saying that Job is not God, and it is not for him to know the incomprehensible plans of God. And here's how Job responds. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" This is a man that has suffered far worse than any of us here have. And I can say that with absolute confidence. And his response to assuming that God had either abandoned him or was targeting him was to despise himself and repent in dust and ashes. And for us on this side of Job, the impact of this book of the Bible has had on the world and the truth that it teaches about God is incalculable. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Even in our own circumstances, we only get a small glimpse of all that the Lord is doing. And then it's usually only after the fact. Right? God's knowledge is always active. It's never passive. That is, that his knowledge is never learned, and it is always accompanied by an appropriate response. And we've seen that in the scripture we've looked at, right? God's knowledge is active because God is an eternally active God. God's knowledge is active because God is an eternally active God. He is not far off. He is not aloof. He is omnipresent, and his attributes are all present where he is. So I want us to finish off this morning with table time. And I just want you to discuss one question. How does God's omniscience cover... Try this again. How does God's omniscience comfort us through suffering? How does God's omniscience comfort us through suffering? And I'll come and close once you guys are done. All right, let me close for us here really quick this morning. Just a plug for next week as well. I'm going to be finishing up the messages on God's omni. So we're going to be talking about God's omnipresence, but I also... Or not omnipresence, omnipotence. I'm not going to do the same message again next week. His omnipotence. But I want to spend a good chunk of next week as well looking at the incarnation of Christ and just how we can understand that Christ is fully God and fully man, especially when he's not demonstrating all of these miraculous attributes. So we'll take some time looking at that next week. But I hope that that was an encouraging conversation that you had around your tables and edifying for you. And let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. O Lord, you have searched us and you know us. You know when we sit down and when we rise up. You discern our thoughts from afar. You search out our path and our lying down and are acquainted with all of our ways. Even before a word is on our tongue, behold, Lord, you know it altogether. You hem us in behind and before and lay your hand upon us. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. It is so high we cannot attain it. Lord, thank you for your precious word. Thank you that we can know you through it. Pray that you would continue to mold us and shape us into your Son. Go before us this morning, Lord. Pray that our hearts would be prepared to receive your word through John's preaching this morning. Bless him and his preparation. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.